song and love it when he sings it. By the way, I'm so proud of the Andersons, always have been, raising those three children, took them into their home. Tyler, I hope you appreciate it for the rest of your life. he gave me the thumbs up. Our text for this morning is encouraging us to endure suffering patiently. 1 Peter is much about suffering. The people that he was writing to, by the way, were suffering persecution. And so that's why suffering is a primary theme in his letter. Last time we saw that as Christians, we are not to render evil for evil, you remember? In fact, when others render evil to us, we are to render what? Blessing to them. And we saw that doing good to others instead of doing evil to them generally tends to diffuse the situation and leads to a good and peaceable life. But there will be times when a Christian will be subject to suffering as he carries out his duty to do good. Some may persecute him. Others may take advantage of his good and peaceable disposition. And so there is always the chance that the Christian will suffer for his well-doing. But look what Peter said about this in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. He said, "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." If you render evil for evil, you may suffer. And if you render blessing for evil, you may suffer. But it is better to suffer for doing good rather than to suffer for doing evil. So our text for this morning will consider this matter of Christian suffering and will encourage us to be patient in it. And so we see, first of all, the example of Christ to encourage us in our suffering. This is found in verse 18. Christ is our ultimate example. We are to be like him as best we can. And notice that this passage is designed to show us how Christ endured suffering so that we will be like-minded. Look at 1 Peter 4, 1. It says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." So let's consider the suffering of Christ this morning, and we see first of all that Jesus was not exempted from suffering in this life. It says, "For Christ also hath once," or once for all, "suffered for sins." It is worth noting that Christ had no fault of his own. You know that, right? There was no fault in him. There was no requirement under the law that he should suffer because he never violated the law. He never violated any moral requirement of God. He was without blemish, the Bible says, and there was no divine charge against him that he should suffer at all. Besides that, Jesus could have declined to suffer. He had the absolute right to refuse to suffer. Jesus was Almighty God. He was the pre-existent one. He was the creator of the universe. And the only reason that he ever suffered was that he chose to suffer. And so when he became a man, it was for the purpose of suffering. He chose to give up his exemption from suffering. And so his incarnation was for the very purpose of suffering. And then we notice that the reason for his suffering was sins. It says in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins." Now it is very clear that it was not his own sins that were at issue. The Bible is very clear that Jesus did not sin. In fact, we saw it clearly in chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. where it says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that he should follow, that ye should follow his steps, who did not sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." And we also saw the sinlessness of Christ in 1 John not long ago when we studied 1 John, where it says, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So Jesus died for sins, but it wasn't for his own sins. The reason for his suffering, of course, was the sins of men. It was the sins of you and I. Christ suffered for sins, yes, he suffered for the sins of men. What we see here is substitutionary suffering. There were a multitude of men for whom Christ suffered. Christ stepped in and took the wrath of God upon himself. Christ was not just suffering the everyday inconveniences of life in this fallen world, but when he went to the cross, he was suffering punishment, you see. Theologians call it retribution. This is what Christ suffered. This awesome punishment for sins was suffered by Christ to make an atonement for the sins of men. He stood in their place and was punished for their sins. In the case of Christ's suffering, it was the just for the unjust. He stepped in our place, and pinch hit for us, you see. He bore our iniquities. He that knew no sin suffered instead for those who knew no righteousness, you see. And then we also see that Christ suffered once for sins. You'll notice that in our text. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "For Christ hath once suffered for sins." Now you remember that the sacrifices in the Old Testament were repeated over and over and over again. Every day, every week, every month, every year, blood was shed over and over and over. And the reason is that the Old Testament sacrifices were never fully effective, you see. These animal sacrifices were not effective to take away sins. They were merely types of that one great sacrifice that would finally take away sins. And when the priests offered up these sacrifices, they first had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. They weren't really very effective priests, you see. They were sinners too. They were imperfect priests, offering up very imperfect sacrifices. But when Christ came along, his sacrifice was fully effective. His was the long-awaited sacrifice that would really do it, you see. And the death of Christ was fully effective to take away sins. It was effective to take away our sins. It was effective to take away your sins. And Jesus only had to die once. And his death was so effective that it covered the sins of all believers. It covered the sins of all those for whom Christ died. I want you to take a look at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 25 through 27. And it says there, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did, how many times? Once, when he offered up himself. So Christ suffered for sins, he suffered for the sins of others, and he suffered once for all. I want to point out here the utter perfection and the pricelessness of Christ. Some may ask, how can the death of one man pay for the sins of many men, you see? And the answer is found in the infinite worth of that one man. That one man was of infinite value, and his death is sufficient to pay the penalty for all other men, you see. A child had a cup full of pennies. It had 25 pennies in it. And the child thought he had very much money, you see. But he accidentally dropped his pennies over the railing and into the river, and they were gone. And he sat there on the side of the road crying, and finally a car stopped, and a man asked the child, "Why are you crying?" And the child said, "I dropped all my money into the river." And the man pulled out a $100 bill, and he gave it to the child and said, "Stop crying. I'll pay for your loss." And the child said, "How can one piece of paper repay for losing 25 coins? And the man said, "This piece of paper is $100. You lost 25 pennies, and this paper is worth 10,000 pennies. And the death of Christ was of such value that it could satisfy the sin debt of many sinners, you see. We have seen that Jesus came to suffer, and that the reason for his suffering was sins, not his own sins, but the sins of others. But now we will see that Christ suffered for the purpose of bringing us to God. Look at verse 18. Why did he do it? Look at verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Here is the awful consequence of sin, you see. We are separated from God the Father. God the Father is way over there in his holiness, and we are way over here in our sinfulness, and we are unacceptable to him. We have no access to him at all. There is nothing we can do to render ourselves acceptable to him. Our works are not acceptable and will not bring us to him. You might remember the case of Adam and Eve. Before they sinned, they walked and talked with God in the garden, didn't they? How lovely that must have been. The great and almighty God fellowshipped daily with his creatures. But then they disobeyed God, and when they heard God walking in the garden, they hid themselves. This is the awesome and disastrous result of sin. All is lost. Holiness and unholiness cannot abide together, you see. A sweet smell and the smell of rottenness cannot dwell together. One will run from the other, and God will not be ruined with the stench of our rottenness. But in his awesome wisdom, and because of his great mercy, and out of his infinite supply of grace, he found a way. He found a way to be just and to justify the ungodly. He found a way to fellowship with men again, and it was by sending his Son to pay the penalty. When God returned to the garden and renewed his fellowship with Adam, it was all based on the death of his Son that would come 4,000 years later. You see, God fashioned a way for unholy men like Adam to be reconciled, and it was by the death of his Son. And that's how God reconciled a sinner like Adam to himself. And that's how he reconciled you. Your sins were unloaded from you and laid on Christ. And $100 trillion was spent to pay for your life, which was comparatively worth 25 cents. Romans 3, verses 24 and 25 say, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. What that means is that Christ's death paid for Adam's sin, which happened in the past or before Christ's death. Christ's death even worked retroactively for all those who believed God. But it also works presently, you see. It says in Romans 3:26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And that's why Peter says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. I want to note here that the great result of our salvation is that we have a relationship with God. Many people think it's just heaven, you see. Golden streets, a mansion in heaven. No, that's just a side benefit. The great benefit for you is that you now have a relationship with Almighty God. God has brought us, Jesus has brought us to God. We have been reconciled, our text says, and we have a daily and a lifelong relationship with him. He cares for us and guides us and lights our way every day. We trust in him and look to him for all things. He speaks to us and we speak to him. And we are very honored and privileged to go to him every day because Christ has brought us to God, our text says. Let me say this morning, if you find yourself with no relationship to God, if there is no sense of family connection to him, if you still labor under the guilt of your own sins with no sense of relief and every expectation of judgment in the end, then there is only one thing for you to do, and that's to believe in Christ. That's it, and that's all of it. Put your faith in Christ and you will be reconciled to God. It's a promise. That is the reason Christ came and died. He did it for Adam. He has done it for countless millions. And he has done it for you. We want to consider now what it was that Christ did that satisfied God on our behalf. And we see that Christ died in the flesh. We're still in verse 18. See how much God puts in one verse. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Christ did many things for us by his life. And he suffered many things along the way, but the penalty was paid for us when he died in the flesh. Death is a horrendous thing. It was never meant to be, except for sin, you see. Adam should have lived forever in paradise, but he sinned. Death is a horrible consequence of sin. For sinners such as us, it is a horrible thing. We dread it. We try to delay it. We mourn it when it comes to our family. But I want you to consider what it must have been to such a sinless man as Jesus. You see, you and I, we deserve it. We brought it on ourselves, but Jesus did not deserve it. Death had no claim on him. Death was the antipathy of all that Jesus was. Jesus is life. All life comes from him. Death is the enemy. And yet Christ died in the flesh. And this is the nature of the atonement, you see. Jesus died in the flesh. It doesn't say here that the soul of Jesus died. The soul is immortal. The soul continues to live on. But what dies? The body. The body dies. The soul leaves the body. And the body is dead. And Peter emphasizes here that Jesus died in the flesh. It was the physical death of Jesus that paid for sins. The soul left the body, and the body of Jesus hung lifeless on the cross, and our sins were paid in full. All of this about the suffering of Christ was written to encourage us in our suffering, you see. That's what this passage is about. If Christ suffered, we also should expect it. Ours is not nearly as much as his, of course. His suffering was to expiate sins. His suffering was retributive punishment. Ours is merely for the trial of our faith or for correction. His was a flood of suffering. Ours is merely a drip here and there. He was perfect and suffered. We are criminals, and yet our suffering is much less. Christ was patient in his sufferings, and so we are patient in ours. But the story can't end there, you see. The story can't end with Christ hanging lifeless on the cross. That'd be a bad ending. What encouragement would that be, you see? Why should we follow in his footsteps if a bloodied body hanging limp on a cross were the end of the story? No! Our hope looks past the cross to the glory that was to come. If glory was showered on our Savior after his suffering, then glory shall follow upon our suffering as well. And so we now see in our text the glory of Christ to encourage us in our sufferings. We see the glory of Christ first in the resurrection of Jesus in verse 18. After the body of Jesus lay a short time in the tomb, the Holy Spirit made his body alive again. It says in verse 18, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. This was the beginning of glory for Jesus. On the first day of the week, the Holy Spirit came and made the body of Jesus alive again. By the great power of the Holy Spirit, the soul of Jesus was reunited with his body, and his body became alive again. You know, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God himself. He is the third person of the Godhead. He has always been very active. He moved over the face of the waters after the first creative act of God. And he has been moving ever since. And he did a very great work when he raised the body of Jesus to life on that great day of resurrection. And the body of Jesus was quickened by the Spirit. This gives us very great hope indeed, because it will be the same Spirit that comes to your grave and quickens you. The Holy Spirit will come to our grave sites, and he will introduce our bodies to our souls once again, and we will rise up to just like Jesus. But now in our text, we see the glory of Christ also in the victorious proclamation of Christ to those in prison. This is in verse 19. This admittedly is a very hard passage to interpret. It is subject to different interpretations. And I suppose it doesn't do any of us good to be real dark dogmatic on things that are somewhat cloudy. But I want to suggest to you that the natural reading of verse 20 is that Jesus went and preached to the spirits that were in prison. And I don't think that that is an unreasonable interpretation here. And I want to take that approach first and suggest to you that Jesus did go and preach to the spirits in prison. So we want to consider to whom Jesus preached. It says in verse 19 that he preached to spirits. Do you see that? He preached to spirits. This is the word pneuma in the Greek. Interestingly, in the scriptures, this word always refers to angelic beings when it is used alone, as it is used here. Every single time in every other place in the scriptures that the word pneuma is used by itself with no qualifier, it refers to angels. I took every place in the New Testament, at least, and verified that it's true. Whenever the word pneuma is to be applied to a man, the scriptures make it very clear. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 2:11. This is an example. 1 Corinthians 2:11 says, "For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit?" What are the next two words? Of man. You see, there's a qualifier there that shows us we're talking about the spirit of man which is in him. I won't have you turn, but 1 Corinthians 14:32 says, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." In Romans 8:16, it says, "The spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit," you see, that we are the children of God. But when the word pneuma appears with no qualifier, it seems that without exception, in every other place in the Bible, it refers to angelic or demonic spirits. In the Gospels, the spirits were always angels or demons. Jesus went here and there casting out the unclean spirits, you see. And so if that were all we had, you see, we would be prone to believe that when Peter uses the word spirits with no qualifier, that he also is referring to angelic spirits. That would be the natural assumption. In this case, it is clear that if they are angelic beings, that they are demonic spirits since they are in prison, you see. And then we consider where Jesus went to preach in verse 19. The word prison here is phylake. By the way, this is the only place the word phylake is used in the New Testament. It means a holding place. It is the word typically used when someone is put in prison. Paul and Silas were locked up in phylake. But here we have spirits in prison. So it must be a place capable of holding and restraining spirits. Of course, there is indication in the Bible that such a place does exist. There is such a place where evil angels are held. Now, it appears that some evil angels are still loose, doesn't it? But they don't want to go to that holding place. Now, Jesus encountered a man in Luke 8 who was tormented by evil spirits. You might remember. He had a bunch of them. And Jesus commanded the unclean spirits to come out of the man. And the unclean spirits begged Jesus not to cast them into the abyss, the bottomless pit. And Jesus instead allowed them to escape into a nearby herd of swine or pigs. So these spirits understood that there was such a place as the abyss or the bottomless pit, and they did not want to go there. They begged Jesus, "Don't send us there." There is another place in the scriptures that indicate that God has cast angels down into a holding place where they are awaiting final judgment. Take a look at, turn the page a page or two, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell," that's the word Tartarus in the Greek, "and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." So you see, it's a fact. Demonic spirits have been cast into a place where they are held and reserved unto judgment. Now in this verse, the holding place is called Tartarus. It is translated hell by some, but it is clearly a temporary place. It is a holding place until the final judgment of the wicked angels. They are pictured as being chained there. This means that they are secured there against their will. You see, there is a spiritual war going on the earth. Satan is doing all he can to prevent the saving work of Jesus. And I'm sure that these evil angels chained in prison are hoping that Satan will win this battle, don't you think? Sure hope Satan wins, because we're down here chained, reserved unto judgment. Their worst nightmare will be if Jesus wins the battle, because then they will certainly face the final judgment. But as for now, they're being held in chains. Now, we don't know where this place is. Perhaps it is that in that other realm somewhere outside of this finite universe. But we do know that it is a prison kind of a place. It is a holding place for evil angels, and Peter says that Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. But if we are right and Jesus went to the prison to preach, we must consider what it is that Jesus preached. Peter doesn't tell us. Now, our text doesn't tell us what Jesus preached when he went to the prison, except Peter gives us a little clue by the word that he chose. Our translation says that he preached, but he didn't use the word that is typically used when someone preaches the gospel. That word is euangelizomai. I can't say it very well because it's Greek. That's the word that is used when someone preaches the good news of the gospel. But the word that Peter uses here is caruso, which means simply to proclaim a message. Now, Peter doesn't tell us what the message was that Jesus proclaimed when he went to the prison, but we might have a clue in Paul's writings. In Colossians, speaking of the death of Christ, he then says that Jesus spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. This is Colossians 2, 14 and 15. Let me read it. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." If we are correct in our interpretation, it appears that Jesus went to the prison where the evil angels were chained, and he made an announcement. Now, it wasn't an announcement of the gospel, for evil spirits don't come under the saving promise of the gospel anyway, you see. Christ didn't come to this world to save angels. He came to save men and women and boys and girls like us. And anyway, now is the day of salvation, not after we're already chained and waiting for final judgment, you see. But Jesus must have made a glorious appearance and announced that he had won the victory. This must have been the message. He must have announced that he had vanquished Satan by his death on the cross. He had overcome all of his enemies. He had overcome death and the grave, and in doing so, he put them to shame and made a show of them openly. We want to take a look at when it was that Jesus preached, verses 18 and 19. It seems to me that in our context, Jesus went to preach either immediately before or after his physical resurrection. He was quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. The death and resurrection of Jesus was a very glorious event, and it appears that Jesus in his glory made the ominous announcement to the prisoners. Now we take a look at verse 20, and I believe that verse 20 tells us when the prisoners were imprisoned. It says, "For which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient." When? You see, when were they disobedient? When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Some interpret this verse to tell us when Christ preached. That's a viable option here, that the preaching of Christ was not in the prison immediately after his resurrection, but it harkens back to the days of Noah when he preached through Noah to the people there. I think the natural reading of this is that this is when the spirits disobeyed, you see. Now, some of these prisoners may have been confined to the prison during the time of Noah. At least they were disobedient, verse 20 says, during the days of Noah. I'm sure that there was a great deal of demonic activity just preceding the flood when God destroyed all living things on the earth except for eight souls, don't you think? And many evil angels were sent to prison to await the final judgment. We're talking about the glory that was subsequent to the death of Christ. He was quickened by the Spirit. He victoriously went to announce his victory to the spirits in prison. And now we see that Jesus, in verse 22, has gone where? He's gone to heaven. Look how glorious it all turned out for Jesus. He suffered for a while, and he suffered intensely, but now look at him. He's gone into heaven. It seems from other places in Hebrews that he was escorted into heaven by a great company of angels in a glorious parade. And not only was he escorted into heaven, but he was escorted right to the throne of God, where he was seated at God's right hand. He occupies the chief seat. He has perfect and unlimited access to the Father, and all the angelic beings are subject unto him, and all this because he was willing to suffer and to do the will of the Father. Here is the overall meaning of our text. You ready for it? You and I will suffer a little too when we belong to Christ. We are called to a little bit of suffering too. God has a very useful plan for us, and it may involve a little suffering along the way. But just wait, you see. Be patient and rejoice in it. Just like Christ, we will be quickened too, and we will be escorted into heaven too, and we will have access to the Father too. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of this passage. Lord, we do concede to you that much yet is unclear to us. But Lord, we trust that you've given us the wisdom to study your word, to look at it closely, to evaluate it, to make rational, reasonable judgments about it. We thank you, Lord, that the main truths of this scripture are clear to us, that we will suffer, but don't worry. Be patient in it, because Jesus suffered too as our example, and he was raised to glory, and so shall we too. So we thank you for that. We thank you for that great truth. We pray, Lord, that you'd be with us from day to day, because we belong to you through Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen.